I'm going to read from the second chapter
of the book of Corinthians, chapter 12. We have been for 5 weeks up to now in this study of the incorruptible, heaven's standard of measure. Doesn't matter what we've did or what we think we've did. It is only that will endure time and can reappear again in eternity to be glorified that means anything to God. A lot of sermons we preach will be burnt up. A lot of giving we give will be wasted. A lot of things we've done in a religious manner will mean nothing because it's only the incorruptible. That's the standard of measure. That which cannot be corrupted cannot die. It will reappear again and be glorified. And we have looked at this in a lot of different directions, but this morning we're going to talk about manhood in relation to the Lord's testimony in this thought of the incorruptible. Here in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, it is not expedient for me, verse 1, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How? That he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. I'm going to quit reading right there. We've read for our text all along in the book of Timothy where that Christ had come to bring life, and in the King James Version it says incorruption, or life and immortality rather, to light. But in the looking at that word immortality, it just won't fit. Somehow it is incorruptible, or that which cannot be corrupted. You can't just apply the word immortal to God in the sense that this text is applying life. So he came and brought life and incorruption to light. And through the lessons we have progressively moved with this thought, because we live in the end of this age, we're going to have to know what is of value and what isn't of value. About 95% of what the church will do across America today could be done if God died. Take no God to carry on most of what's going to happen in the churches in this nation today. People are going to gather together, and 80% of them worship a God that does not exist because they've changed him. Any law or any kingdom, rather, whether it be the kingdom of God or any kingdom of this world, has laws and principles that govern and define that kingdom. If you change those laws and principles, you change the kingdom. It's a different order. America is not the same nation that it was under the Jeffersonian democracy. It's an altogether different concept of life that we have today than it was when it began. When you change anything about God, then you've lost God, because he doesn't change. And so when we talk about the incorruptible, we're talking about that alone which is acceptable to God. Now, in this thought of manhood in relationship to the Lord's testimony, in pursuing this matter of life and incorruption, we want to consider a phrase by the Apostle Paul about himself. In 2 Corinthians 12 and 2, he said, I knew a man in Christ. I knew a man in Christ. Now that's the phrase that we're going to hang on to and connect it with a lot of other things. The Bible said that Jesus was the firstborn of a new race. God became man and became the federal head of a new race. And if any man, any woman be in Christ, there is a new creation. And the only kind of humanity that can be glorified is that kind of humanity. I'll never be in the Godhead. When the Bible talks about being conformed to the image of Christ, it's not talking about deity. It's talking about manhood. As he was in this world, we are. Not as he was in glory, but as he was in this world. Manhood according to Christ. And so Paul says here, I knew a man in Christ. Now we link that with one simple clause found in Revelation 22:16, and it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. Now, it is just that single clause at the beginning. I, Jesus, then working backward, we have this. Listen to it. I, John. See, I, Jesus, then working backwards, we have this. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus. Revelation 1:9. Then listen to this. Now I, Paul, myself entreat you. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Galatians 5:2. Then I, Daniel, understood by books. Daniel 9:2. I, Jesus, I, John, I, Paul, I, Daniel. And that is not only permitted, but evidently inspired by the Holy Ghost, a fact which carries its own significance. The Holy Spirit, not only was that allowed, but the Spirit of God inspired that. I, John, I, Paul, I, Daniel, right alongside I, Jesus. Now, the object of our consideration then is a man in Christ. A man in Christ. You have to understand that the word man in the Bible is a comprehensive term meaning mankind. It takes in the whole scope of the human race, both male and female. There's neither bond nor free, male nor female. All become one in Christ. So when the Bible deals with the thought of man, it takes it in. And the object of our consideration then is a man in Christ, or manhood in relationship to the Lord's testimony. Manhood or humanity is a divine conception, taking its origin in the mind of God. God created the human race that he could express himself through man to this universe. God never intended that he only have a verbal expression of himself. If preaching does not become a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, not only in miracles is the only thing that we see, but in the fact that you and I become what we preach, become what we learn. I must not only know truth, I must be truth. That's the whole working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God is expressed through mankind. This was the whole intent. That's the reason when that first man, first Adam, sinned, God had to reject him. He drove that type of humanity from his presence and placed a sword and a cherubim at the gate, saying that your kind can never come back into my presence. That old humanity has no place at all in the economy of God. It is only a new creature that avails with God, and it is this that we're considering, a man in Christ. Now, this thought of manhood had its origin in the mind of God. Being in the eternal thought of God, it has come to stay. It's never going to go away. Jesus, when Stephen saw him while he was being stoned, he saw him as a son of man. What he was on this earth, he still is in heaven. He walked this earth both God and man. Not half God, half man. Very God and very man, all in one temple. And when Stephen saw him, he was standing there at the right hand of God as a son of man. He's still today that same wonderful Lord. Now it, that is manhood, is of the substance of incorruption, the undying. In God's thought then, manhood or humanity must take a very high place, higher than the angelic creation. Manhood is just under God. Man, in God's estimation, the thought of man is higher than that of the angelic order. In the divine thought, manhood is a very noble thing with a great and high destiny Hence, God is greatly concerned with our humanity. Now, there's a lot of things I believe must be cleared up. What we believe is the facts when it comes to deal with the depravity of this thing called man. But we must keep it in its proper perspective. Now, the dignity of man in God's thought is a great thought. Our ideas about man have become a little confused. There are many defects in our conception of this creature called man that I believe has to be righted, and our recognition of God's thought of him, because we're a part of eternity. You know, the old divines used to say that the number of heaven was four: the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and the church of the living God. They knew that church was as eternal as God is, now that it's been brought into being. When Bell Telephone, Exxon, Chrysler, Ford, AT&T have been in hell a billion years, there'll be a church, amen, sitting on the throne of this universe with Christ. That church is as eternal as God is, and it's made up of this humanity we're talking about. Now, evangelical Christianity has placed a great deal of emphasis on the total depravity of man. Now, I can support that very strongly. I know that is a fact. But we need to remember that every truth of the Bible runs very close to error. This is the reason the enemy has been able to slip so much in on the church, is because every truth runs parallel with error. It is so very, very close. It's just as true, on the other hand, that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalms 89 and 14. He is totally depraved, but he is fearfully and wonderfully made according to the Bible. You just have to deal with yourself to know what I'm going to say, that humanity is very complex. The complexity of the human race and the human being is a fact of life. Humanity is very complex. We're complex. We're constantly discovering new factors and realms within the human soul. And the soul is the very core of humanity. And we're constantly finding new factors and new things. There are two sides to this matter of humanity. One, man's total depravity. The other, the dignity of the human idea in the mind of God. Those two have to be held in perspective. If you just see the total depravity without seeing the dignity of the human in the mind of God, then we're going to miss it. They won't be worth saving. These things have got to be balanced, or many other evils will result from our thinking. So there's a faulty idea which must be corrected before we can get to the real thought of God about man, about you and I, about the human race. Now, first of all, we must recognize that our individuality is not annihilated in the cross. The old nature is to be crucified, but our individuality is kept intact all the way through. We're people. We're individuals. God deals with us as a body. But he says we are members in particular. We're not just a blob. Amen. We must remember that the individuality of the human is preserved. Running alongside of our unbalanced conception of man, there's a conception of the meaning of the cross as to man. We place a lot of emphasis on that side of the cross, which relates to the identification of Christ in his death. Rightly so. The putting away of one kind of man completely, there's nothing we can take away from that. We know that a sanctification being what it is, an instantaneous and a process. I come to know Christ. The Bible says he was made unto me sanctification. I wasn't born again over a 20-year period. I was instantly born. I knelt in that altar, an old, a sinner. I rose up a new creature in Christ. But I also know that it's a lifetime of being conformed to the image of Christ, that God working the details out in my life as I abide in Christ where I was placed when I was born again, then God reckons the experience of Christ to be mine. I mean, God looks at it as a complete work, finished. But it takes a lifetime of this process of sanctification, and that is the transition from one kind of a humanity to another. That is the new gaining the ascendancy over the old, so that I walk totally in the Spirit of God. But there's a great peril running alongside that fact. Our individuality is not destroyed in the cross. I hope God helps you to follow me this morning. Our individuality is not lost in the cross. The cross deals with the basic of our humanity. That's the whole purpose of the cross. You know, I knelt in the altar that night nearly 37 years ago. I knelt there a sinner. I rose without a sin, washed completely clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean made whole. I was completely free of sin when I raised up. But I no sooner got back to my pew than I knew there was something else had to be deal with me. Than me, myself. There's the cross. It's worth your time to note that in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, for five chapters and 20 verses, you do not have the cross mentioned at all, only the blood. But from verse 20 of chapter 5 through all the way through chapter 8, then you have no mention of the blood, only the cross. See, placing it in its proper perspective. The blood cleanses me of my sin, but the cross is what breaks the hold of that carnal nature. Amen. Take up your cross daily is the command of God. And so the cross deals with the basic basis of our humanity upon which we're now living in relation to Adam, but it does not destroy us is what I want to point out. It does not destroy us. We have to be careful how we carry the cross into realms where it was never supposed to be carried. It is here to destroy that carnal nature. But we must be careful where we cross. The cross is not meant to create or minister to asceticism. Amen. God never intended that. Amen. We have that. You look back through history, and and even now in Georgia, you've got a certain type of monks live in a monastery, sleep on a board for a bed, and just eat, so they say, food that's, you know, just barely can stomach, and all of this is supposed to be some link with holiness. The cross never ministered that kind of nonsense at all. Amen. The cross never stopped a man eating a good steak if he could afford it. Amen. Had nothing to do with that. It never intended we sleep somewhere and torture ourselves. That's not what it meant. This is what I'm saying. We have to be careful or we carry that cross into areas that it never belonged. It is that side of me that's against God that the cross has to deal with. Amen. But not my individuality. Our personality and our individuality is not touched by the cross in the way of destroying it. Amen. After 37 years of a Christian, I'm still Bert Clendenin. Amen. I'm still a human being living and moving toward the conformity to Christ. It does not yet appear what I shall be, but I do know when he gets here, I'll be like him because I'll see him as he is. I'm moving that direction now. Now, our individuality is not lost in the body of Christ either. Now, we have to keep these things in mind. We're talking about manhood. We must correct that faulty conception. We refer to the body of Christ. There's nothing that we need to take away from all the revelation and truth concerning the body of Christ, the one new man that Paul saw in his writings. But we must be very careful how that affects our thoughts, because a false conception of the body may result in our having the idea that individual distinctiveness is destroyed and that we all merge into a general lump. Amen. The Bible says that he distributes those gifts severally as he wills. We remain individuals, in particular in the body of Christ. You're still who you are. We flow together as we're possessed of the mind of Christ. Then our desires become one, that is to please God. But your part of bringing about the total is not the same as mine. We all don't occupy this pulpit, but we all occupy a place in that body. So we must be very careful that we do not, in our conception of the cross, destroy either our personality or our individually distinctiveness in the body of Christ and making us all just a lump. Now, Paul is careful to point out the fault in any such idea. He says, if the whole body were an eye, if the whole were an ear, wouldn't that be a mess? Amen. It'd be if all was a foot. Amen. I saw a fellow just get on that airplane. He looked like he was all foot. I bet he had a 20. But he still had ears and eyes. Paul destroyed the idea that we all just become just a shade of gray. We remain. Our distinctiveness is here. God deals with me. God talks with me. God talks with you. Amen. We don't lose that in the body. We only have to consider our bodies as something distinctive about every part. One of the effects of disease is to destroy the distinctiveness of an organ so that it loses its own peculiar function and characteristic. We must adjust our minds about this matter of the body of Christ. Now, we confuse individuality and individualism. Now, there's a different story altogether. When we confuse individuality and individualism, and that is where we miss the mark. Individualism must go. Amen. But individuality is here to stay. You know, we're not independent of one another. We're distinct people, but each one supplies what's lacking. I need you, you need me, but I am a person and you are a person. But individualism has been the wrecking bar of religion. You see, it has to go. Look at the vast and inexhaustible variety in God's creation, yet the whole of that creation is interdependent. As man is studied, even without God, Einstein, one of the smartest men that ever lived on this planet, in all of his theory, understood that everything out there somehow is related. Somehow it's interdependent. It all has to work. Amen. We breathe in oxygen, breathe out carbon monoxide, and the tree breathes in the carbon monoxide and breathes out the oxygen. So all of us, the tree and us both, can keep on living, but we're all moving and a part of a creation of God. And we never lose that individuality. What is true in creation is particularly true in our bodies. And when the body is taken as a figure of the church, it is like that a vast variety. There is at the same time a wonderful unity, but each part has its distinctiveness of contribution and function as something which belongs to that body. I must always remember that. I never become useless in the kingdom of God. Amen. I never become useless. Now, with that thought, I want us in this lesson here, we're talking about manhood according to the Lord's testimony in this thinking of the incorruptible. And here, God's idea of man, God's idea. There's a further matter that needs to be corrected, and that's a faulty idea that has to do with being a thing instead of a person. It's easy to get lost in religion. I know when Gordon Ritter came here many years ago and God healed him, he had ulcerated stomach, involved 50% of his stomach. He couldn't eat anything, and he was religious and lost. God healed him and saved him, and he and I going those days, we were filming down at the television station. On the way down one night, he said, you know, the greatest revelation that came to me when I came here to be saved is that God deals with me. I always thought he never had no time to deal with a person always that big old organization. He belonged, I think, to the Episcopal Church. He said, I see him having time for that church, you know, 3 or 4, 10 million, however many is in it. But me, I never saw the distinctiveness, is just the words he put, of one human being in the sight of God. Amen. We're not a thing. We're a person with God. We're not just material that can be discarded. Amen. We need to keep that in our minds. It is possible for some people to be teachers, missionaries, ministers, etc., and they become just that. They cease to be persons. They just become things. Him, he's a missionary. He's a preacher. She's a teacher, or this, that, and the other. And this is what they become in the eyes of people, and not people, not persons. It's possible for all this to happen. And it becomes so, I don't know what word I'm trying to, but it's just a terrible thing when this happens. So impersonal when it begins to happen. When you meet them, what do you meet? You meet the teacher. You meet the preacher, the missionary. That, in many cases, has resulted in wearing some kind of clothes. I was in Africa. I just got back, in fact, last week, but last year when I was there, the preachers wanted to talk to me, and they were asking me about what I thought about them getting a clerical garb with a collar backwards and all. I said, why? Why would you want to do that? Well, folks recognize us. I said, if you have to wear some kind of a uniform to know that you belong to God, you haven't got there yet. Amen. There's something sadly missing about this life. But because we don't see them as people and persons, but when you see them, they're preachers, they're teachers, they're missionaries, then we begin to dress them differently. Amen. They become some kind of a thing. It's easy for us to become a thing, isn't it? Easy to become a thing, something that belongs to a platform or a class. And that wipes out our personality. This is a false concept and must be corrected, because God's idea is not a missionary, not a preacher, not a teacher, but a man. That's God's idea. Is a person, a man, a woman. This is God's idea, and so it must be corrected. God has never sent out a missionary, but a man. You know what the Bible says? There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He never sent out a missionary. He never sent out a teacher. He sent out a person, a man, a part of the human race. This is always the way it is. Now, men with their organizations send out missionaries. They send out teachers. They send out preachers. God sends out people. Thank God he does. I said, thank God he does. Sends out people. God is very particular that it's people he sends out and not things. Occupation can become more than persons. Isn't that right? I said, occupation can become more than persons. That's always a danger. The thing with which we are most occupied becomes the thing which veils the person, stands in front of the person. Stands in front of the person. People are lost when that happens. That's the reason religious organizations take such a preeminence in the thinking of people. It becomes the organization or the movement instead of God and me. Amen. Yes, sir. Find him anywhere. I'm a person that God saved. No organization saved me. Jesus saved me. And he saved me because I'm a person. Amen. Now, God wants originality. This is a keynote. He wants originality. The matter of originality, of course, this matter of originality, it is true that there's nothing in itself original. We know that. While that is true, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, yet God can do that in us which makes all things new. Hallelujah. Isn't that right? Though there's nothing new, that is, with God, there's plenty new with me. Yes, sir. What he did in me made all things new. I went into that world wrapped up, went into that church, rather, wrapped up in a world of drink and dance and frolic and foolishness, and walked out of that church totally changed. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. I looked up. It was a new heaven and a new earth. Thank God I was made whole, and the whole world looked better and different. Things may have existed a long time, but not until there's a touch of the divine hand upon our eyes and heart do they spring to a real being for us. And when they do, there's no, they never had been. You know, when he baptized me of the Holy Ghost, it is just like nobody on this earth had ever had that before. Isn't that right? Oh, when I was filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, I see this pitiful thing today. Folks say, somebody told me I had the Holy Ghost. You talk to them and said, I think I do. Oh, I said, thank nothing. I'm telling you, I'd lay down and get up. It's just like no human being on this earth had ever been there before. There's millions had received it, but it's brand new to me. I said, it is brand new to me. Hallelujah. So it may be with the Word of God, which was written centuries ago. It might only have been written today when that touch of God rests upon me. You know, it's been here for centuries, but I never heard any of it till I sat in the church that night. And when it touched me, that's when the difference happened. That's what I mean by originality. For all its value, it might have existed at all, but now, from mere existence, things become experience. How's that? It is not because someone has thrown some new light upon it, but because God has done something. God has done something. Amen. There must be something in us which makes everything original. We cannot take these things merely as things. Something in us that makes everything original. All things become new. Life totally different. You thought one way, now you think another. You love some things, now you hate that and love something else. This is the originality I'm talking about. Amen. I put messages on tape. You can put them on a tape player and it comes back. You may hear my voice, but that's not personality. It's mechanical. The anointing can certainly come through it, but it's mechanical. The Lord don't want us to be machines. I said, he don't want us to sound like we've been inoculated with a phonograph needle. He doesn't want machines. He wants originality, and originality relates to ourselves and not our matter. You may have all the information in your notebook, but until you get it somewhere else, it's no good to anybody. You may know it all, but not have it all. You must be what you're saying. When the thing you've got in your notebook becomes a reality in your heart, then it has an impact on those that are listening to you. This is God's way of things. It's got to get in you, become you. The Word is still becoming flesh. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Now the principle of spiritual authority. This is what I'm saying. The principle of spiritual authority. When it was said of the Lord that he spoke with authority and not with the scribes, as the scribes rather, Matthew 7:29, it did not mean that he necessarily had more knowledge than the scribes. He did have, but that's not what that meant. He spoke with authority. He wasn't like the scribes. He spoke with authority. He may have been saying the same thing they said. They may have knew what he said. It didn't mean that he had more knowledge than the scribes. He did not have the knowledge of the schools. The scribes had all that. The authority was their authority, the scribes, was academic and technical. They had all the knowledge of the school. His knowledge wasn't the knowledge of the schools. When they made the authority of Jesus superior to that of the scribes, what they meant was he, Jesus, was talking about experience. He knew what he knew in himself. That's the authority. He wasn't just something he went to Bible school and learned and come back and roll it off like dry peas hitting a buckeye. I mean, this is what he was. What he spoke out of experience. Amen. His knowledge was a knowledge of experience. Hallelujah. Now, the authority is a result of something God had done in him, and it comes from him. This was the authority. This is all getting down to the whole matter of manhood in relationship to the testimony of Christ. A man in Christ. Now, God demands history behind everything. Everything that I've said to now has to come here. If you didn't hear what I've said to hear, you may not hear what is said now. But it all has to do with this, that everything, behind everything, God demands history. Did you ever wonder, and I'm sure if you've ever, as a Christian, read the book of Psalms, it has been a wonderment to you why that's such an emotional book. If you can't pray, if you're having a hard time getting through to prayer, just break out the book of Psalms and just begin to read them. It won't be long till you be touched. You see, that's an emotional book because it's born out of experience. David failed. Israel failed. Everything's failed as far as man is concerned. The only thing you have left in the book of Psalms is a history of experience. That's all. It's all God there. That's all that's left. Amen. This is what I'm saying. God demands history behind everything. Now, because the Lord is so concerned about this, that we'll call the human factor in his testimony, because this is his own divine idea and therefore has in it the element of the incorruptible. Because God made man for incorruption and glory, he demands history behind everything else. He demands it. Look, he demands history behind all that we say. It isn't always there, but when it isn't, it isn't effective. He demands history. If we are here in relation to the whole purpose of God, in relation to other lives, our part, our place, must have history behind it. Ain't no use you talking to somebody about the baptism of the Holy Ghost if you ain't baptized. You may know it from the book, but he's going to yawn while you're talking to him. But I'm telling you, if it's a burning in your bones, he's going to either think you are mad or know God's done something for you. This is what I'm saying. Everything demands, on God's part, an experience, a history. Now, we are not here as a kind of middleman. Now listen to me. We're not here as a kind of a middleman to take from a store and pass it on to others in that kind of a mechanical way. You understand what I'm saying? No. We're not here as that at all. We're not here to study up subjects from the Bible and pass them on, that is, retailing divine products. That's not our purpose on this earth at all. God demands history behind everything, and only as there's history will there be any real value whatsoever. People must not come to this church. They must not go to the Church of God in Wooster, Ohio, to hear a man speak. They must go to see what he is. What he speaks must be what he is. When that history is there, it'll have its effect in that pew. But if I'm just some kind of a retailer of divine products, that I just store up in my head things to say, it from head to head and lost on the parking lot. But God is saying, this manhood in relation to the Lord's testimony is that I am to be what he was. Amen. When he walked this earth, the man, Christ Jesus. The testimony is constituted not by mere words or ideas, but by history in relation to those ideas. History of experience. God is very careful about this, that you and I should not go beyond ourselves, that we're never found talking about ourselves, or ever found speaking of that which we have not experienced. We must be very careful. Never go beyond ourselves. Amen. When we do, then the testimony is lost. Amen. I must never go beyond in my preaching what I have experienced in my life. For when I do, then I've lost it. It becomes nothing more than a religious store passing on information like the Bureau of Statistics or something else. But when I become what I'm saying, when what I'm saying is what I am, amen, God is careful about this. The reason is we ourselves are the measure of truth that we're uttering. We are the measure. Never does he say to me, tell the people to do as you say and not as you do. No, they must see that. That must be the experience. There's something behind the truth which gives the truth its incorruptible nature. That makes that truth living. That something is knowing the truth. The knowing is the knowledge of experience. You know, when I, the second night I was born again, was in a revival. They were at the little church where I went, so I went back the next night. And when I knelt in that altar, the same old gentleman that prayed me through to salvation wanted to make sure nobody confused the issue and got me in this rut of coming every time I had a church to get saved. Amen. He knew God had birthed me the night before. And so he elbowed everybody out of the way, got across the altar, looked me right in the eye. And he said, what do you want now? The Holy Ghost? Holy Ghost. Been avoiding ghosts all my life. What is that? He said, that's next. I said, is that better than what I got last night? He said, no, son, but it'll make what you got last night better. Now, that was the first introduction to the Holy Ghost. I heard a lot of preaching on it. But when it happened to me, then I could preach it. I didn't know all the theology, but I could preach it. Let me tell you, when I went back to that job the next morning, after God had baptized me of the Holy Ghost, I sat down at that table with those men figuring up them barrels of oil, them like a banker looking for them pennies. That's when he don't open that bank till 9. He's over there at 6 trying to find all them pennies. Well, we're down there looking at them 10th of barrels of oil, and there's about 10 men around that table with me, and I began to preach to them the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I didn't have all the theology, but I had the experience. They said, my God, you're going crazy, Tex. This religion is eating you alive. Yes, it was. They knew something going on. It in words now. I mean, I ain't never told them about no Holy Ghost. I told them about being saved. But that morning, I'm preaching by experience. And they knew something happened to me last night. They knew that. I didn't have somebody jiggle my jaw and tell me what to say. I was full of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is spiritual history that makes authority, and it's spiritual history that creates originality. Authority is a product of experience. Oh, it isn't a product of a confession. It's a product of experience. Spiritual history makes for authority. Originality then is essential. Everything has got to begin with us before we can give it to others with effect or value. The words of Jesus to Pilate might very often be addressed to us. John 28:34. Sayest thou this of thyself, or did somebody else tell thee concerning me? Is this something you know, Pilate? Or are you just repeating? You just parroting somebody else? Much of religion is just that. Just the parroting of somebody else. But the Lord is saying, are you talking about this? Is this something that happened to you? Is this real to you, Pilate? Or are you just talking about something you heard? It has to begin there. It has to come up out of our history. We cannot live on the experience of others, though there be thousands of them. When God gets us into his hand, it is as no one had ever been there before in such a way. When God gets a hold of us. You see the point of originality. The Lord makes spiritual experience to us as though no one ever had it before. You know, people get saved here, really born again. They come telling me about what happened to them like it never happened to me. You know, you just let them talk. You say, look, that happened to me 37 years ago. Sure enough. I mean, it's just like it never happened to another human being. There's millions of us, but that's originality with God. I mean, when you kneel in that altar and born again, has anybody ever been here before? Hallelujah. Went in there drunk, going due north. Went out, going due south. Ain't took another drop. No farms, no education. Hallelujah. No care units. Born again. A new creature. Made whole. Has anybody ever been here before? That's the question. Brand new. Originality. Thank God it comes out of history. But notice now, amen, and I have to get here before we quit. I, Jesus, I, John, I, Paul, I, Daniel. That's the history of experience. Does it not express you that the last utterance of the Lord Jesus speaking to the churches In the book of Revelation, I read it should be couched in that name. Not I, the Lord, but I, Jesus. Not I, the Lord, but I, Jesus. We know that the name Jesus belongs in the New Testament to him in the days of his humiliation. He gave unto him a name. Amen. It wasn't his name there. That was in the days of his humiliation. We know that. And isn't it significant now at this end of the tube of time that he stands there just before to John on Patmos and says, I, Jesus. Not I, God. Not I, the Lord. But I, Jesus. Now listen, after his exaltation, they called him Lord. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. But when Jesus is used by itself, it always in some way refers back to when he took the form of a man. It carries back to the day when he was going through all that which made spiritual history in himself, tempted in all points like as we, so that strangely enough it could be said of him that he was made perfect, how? Through suffering. Through suffering. As a man. Now talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord now. I, Jesus. Amen. Made perfect through suffering. History was being made in his humanity. It was a man learning. When he said, all power has been given to me. All power, not just power to cast the devil out or to walk on water, but all the power of knowledge and wisdom and everything else has been given to me. I've got enough sense to know you don't give God nothing. God's got everything. It wasn't given to him as God. It was given to him as a man, Christ Jesus. Now, if I was going to run, I'd do it right here, but I don't have enough time. Man, Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Here's a man. A human being. God incarnate. True. But here in the form of a human being, knowing all about life, having spiritual history made, out of which should come those intrinsic values that should be for all the ages of ages, out of that history, his walking right here as a man. Listen, that was all done in manhood. And now at last he presents himself to the church as how? I, Jesus. I, Jesus. A sum of spiritual history in a man's life. Something completed in humanity. Now listen though, here we come. I, John. I, Jesus. Now listen, John. I, John. John is permitted to say, of course, on a much smaller scale, what I'm writing to you is not something that has mechanically come to me, but things which our eyes have beheld, our hands handle, something that's come in vital relationship with ourselves, become a part of us so that we are now in the position to mention ourselves in relation to the testimony of Jesus by saying the same, I, John. Jesus said, I, Jesus. And the history was behind that. Now John comes. I, John, what he's saying, setting himself in the same category as the man Christ Jesus and saying, everything that I write is a part of my life. I'm not writing this out of a book. It's me. This is what's happened to me. I touched him. I handled him. I laid my head on his breast. I saw him. I beheld his glory. And what I'm talking about, I, John. Well, Muckle, you just about got here too late this morning. We about to have a time here. I, John. Listen to this, though. I, Paul. He's allowed to bring himself into view with the authority of a man who has history behind him. I know a man caught up into the third heaven, and he heard unspeakable words. I, Paul. Was that not true of Daniel? Oh, greatly beloved. Daniel 10 and 9. Then we have, I, Daniel. You see the man? It's a man of God, the man in Christ. I, Daniel. I, John. I, Paul. Amen. It is what God was after. They were all human beings. John was a human being. Paul a human. Daniel was a human. Christ has been a human being. He was a human being plus the mighty plus of deity. It is where God makes something of himself a part of human life, and in so doing constitutes his testimony of Jesus in us. I, John, that testimony's in him now. He's not just a retailer of divine truths. He stands there with the experience of that history. I, Paul. God is not after making you a Bible teacher, a preacher, or a missionary. Those things may emerge. That may be just the form the other will take, but it is us ourselves that the Lord is after. It is us ourselves. Therefore, he takes infinite pains with us. You must understand this, because you will misunderstand the Lord unless you recognize it. You are after your work, your job, your function. You're troubled about things, but the Lord is troubled about you. That's all. Amen. He's not trying to make you a missionary or a preacher. It is you that he wants to make something than whatever else flows out of that. He is more concerned with your humanity than with anything else. If he has that is your humanity in Christ, according to Christ, the other will follow. You'll not have to don any uniform, take any title or name. You'll not have to be called by any particular designation. You'll be that. And that's what really matters anyway, isn't it? You can take the name and disgrace what name you're wearing. May God help us to see the emptiness of names. If there is not there what the name implies, if that is there, the other, totally unnecessary. If all is there, I won't have to bother about the name. But if the other isn't there, the name is a misnomer. It's a mess. It is you that God is after. Hallelujah. Manhood, according to the Lord's testimony. That testimony in that man, so that he can say, I, John, this is my life I'm telling you about. I know him. I'm not telling you about something I heard history about. I'm telling you, I know him. I met him. I looked him in his eye. These hands handled him. When you stand to testify about being born again, you can say, I, James. No man that's in Christ. If any man be in Christ as a new creature, you go, if you're full of the Holy Ghost, you go to tell a man about it, then the Lord's testimony as a deposit in you comes out. Not mechanical, but this is what I am. Hallelujah. Let's praise him together.